Good to be with you. It's great to be prayed for, encouraged. We had a great time last night at the dinner. Had a good time this morning listening to the Killebrews and the work that they are doing. I want to share with us a bit this morning. I want to speak a little bit from a testimonial perspective and then a little bit from God's Word to try and encourage us with the big picture to testify to the question of what is driving us missionaries. Well, why do you go? Why do you take your wife and kids to dangerous places? Don't people here need Jesus too? Why would you take such risks? And often the answer is, oh, well, you must have a special calling. That's good for you. You must have a very special calling. The heavens must have opened up, and God's voice must have come down and said, you need to go. But that's not the case. And the other often thought idea is that missionaries are special Christians, that they're living at some sort of higher plane of Christianity. And I can guarantee you that that is not the case. If you had any doubts of that, you can talk to Sarah or our kids, and they will be very glad to tell you that that is not the case. We have the same struggles as every one of us who trust in Christ. We have three problems. We have the world around us that is seeking to pressure us and oppress us for compromise, to give in to the philosophies and the ideas and the temptations of the world. We have our own sinful flesh, the remaining sin and depravity that is inside of us that is constantly seeking to reign and to dictate our thoughts and actions and deeds. And we have the devil himself who is opposed to everything that we stand for and everything that we are seeking to do. And these are our, as the body of Christ, enemies. And they follow us to Indonesia. We are not special Christians. Just let go of all of those notions. We do not have a miraculous calling where God has singled us out in some sort of miraculous fashion. He has called all of us as the body of Christ to go and make disciples of all peoples. And a number of years ago on a missions weekend, a missions conference, just as we are celebrating this weekend, a speaker from To Every Tribe came to New Hyde Park Baptist Church. I was sitting right there in the second row pew with my new bride, Sarah, and we sat there and we listened to this man, Rod Connor. He shared from God's Word. He shared about the mission of God in Papua New Guinea and Mexico, and he shared on Matthew 28, the command of Jesus to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize others, other disciples, and to teach them all that Christ has commanded. He shared on these things, and for people like Sarah and myself who had been walking with the Lord, who had been Christians for a number of years, we'd probably heard Matthew 28 hundreds of times. We've probably read it in our Bibles hundreds of times. But as something happened during that service, the words of Matthew 28 took on new life and began to weigh on our hearts. You see, Sarah and I were newly married. We had just bought a place in Mineola. We had begun to build a life for ourselves. I was on the ministry board at the church here. Sarah and I were active in a youth outreach to unchurched middle school kids down in Long Beach, where we were making disciples and teaching young people of the things of the Lord. And this missionary came up here and had the gall and the audacity to present Matthew 28 and give three options only for how to respond to the Great Commission. And he borrowed from, I think, John Piper, and he said, you can go, you can send, or you can disobey. And so I'm nudging Sarah in the pew over there, and I'm trying to gauge of whether she's feeling what I'm feeling, and that is conviction, that while we were part of the local body, and while we were evangelizing our community, and while we were seeking to honor the Lord in our lives, we were not actively engaged in God's great big picture of having people from every tribe and tongue and nation to worship him in all the earth. And so we left church that day, and I think like most good Americans, I was committed to being a good sender, that clearly God was calling me to be a sender, a radical sender. And so Sarah and I got together, and we began to scheme of how we can reorient our life to be more sender-focused. We would eat lentils twice a week. We would begin to fast and pray. We would begin to channel more of our finances and giving into missionaries, and we would pray for them and adopt missionaries, and we would really focus on sending in a way that really glorifies God. And a month or two go by, and we kind of self-evaluate our sending, and it became very obvious that we were very bad at sending, that we had failed almost at every level, that we were succumbing to temptations for different things, that we were not using our finances the way that we had committed to do. We had not been called to be senders, and we had not been faithful as senders as we tried to. And it was as if we were kicking against a stone door. And then the question began to come, why did we assume that we were called to be senders? Why wouldn't we be the ones to go? And I kind of went through my reasons. Well, Lord, we can't go. I've got a job, and you know, people would love to have this job that I have, and I'm doing well, and I'm building a career for myself and making some money. Lord, you wouldn't want me to just leave that. That's a job that you gave me. How could I just turn away from that? Or I've got these cars, you know, we had some cars, we had two cars that we were driving, and Lord, you wouldn't want us to just get rid of our cars and come, you know, go off into some jungle and preach the gospel. And we just bought this home, we've barely had a few months to live there, and we just remodeled and put all this work into it. We can't just sell it now, the economy's not good. This would be fiscally irresponsible. You can see where I'm going. The reasons that I was leveling off were not godly reasons for staying. And there are godly reasons for staying, many of them. But we didn't have them. We didn't have the special circumstance. We didn't have those things in our life that we could look at and say, this is clear that God is calling us to stay and to send and to support and to pray and to care for missionaries. There was not those things in our life. And it became very obvious that we needed to reorient our lives and our dreams and visions to the posture of go. That the text said go, that the default position was go, that the word of God is in clear print said go and make disciples, and that still applied to us. And so as we reoriented ourselves to go and started to dive more into the world of mission and to read more and to study more, we began to be gripped by something that was way bigger than ourselves. We began to be gripped by a big picture that started to come into focus for us, where not just some things in Christian life and some aspects of Christianity sort of, you know, are about mission, but how all things in the Christian life find their end point and their center point in God's mission, in what He is doing in all the world, in what His purpose is for His creation. We begin to get this grand picture of not only who God is, but why He has created all things. You know, for years, I had been asking this question as a new believer, Lord, what is your will for my life? What's your will for my life, Lord? What kind of car should I drive? What kind of home should we buy? What kind of gal should I marry? What's your will for my life, Lord? I want to know your will for my life. And I loved studying God's word, but to be honest with you, my relationship with God at that time was very self-focused. While I was asking the question, God, what's your will for my life? What I was really asking was, Lord, I have these plans and these ambitions for my life. I have this idea of how I want my life to look. How do you fit into that? How do you come into play for that? You know, and my relationship with God was based on these kind of questions. Lord, can Christians drink? Is that okay? How much should I give? Is 10% still apply? Well, what's the deal with angels? And I'm not saying we need to ask those questions and we need to study what God's word has to say about those. But what I'm sharing with you is that my entire relationship with God was defined by the questions and the things that interested me. And so it was as if I had questions and interests, and then I would go to God and say, God, please speak to me about those things I'm concerned about. And it was as if I was dictating what God was to speak to me about. And I had not yet come to the place where I would lay bare those things which I desired and I longed for, and that I would just listen to what is God passionate about? What is he interested in speaking about? Why doesn't God dictate to me the topic of conversation? Why isn't he the one driving my questions? That was my problem. Well, I'm hoping this morning to share with you all what it is that God is most passionate about. I'm hoping to share with you this morning the big picture. What is the end of all things? So if you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to pray in a moment, and then we're going to take a look at a number of passages this morning. I'm going to bounce around a little bit, hopefully not too much. And I'm going to share with all of us this morning this grand purpose and this grand picture of God that has so gripped Sarah and I and moved our hearts that we adopt the words of Paul from Romans 15:19, where he says, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Let's pray. Father, I pray for us this morning as we go to your word, as we open up your word, that you would speak to us. I pray, Lord, that you would give to all of us a fresh picture of your grand purpose for all creation, Lord. I pray that we would be reveling in the joy of the love that is in you, God, between Father and Son and Spirit. I pray that you would increase our affections this morning for your glory, for your holiness, for your righteousness. I pray, Lord, that you would move our hearts in such a way, Lord, that we would count our own lives as worth nothing in comparison to your glory and your gospel. I pray for those, Lord, who are here this morning who have maybe never trusted in you, who have never even seen the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would remove every barrier and every demonic stronghold, that you would enable them to awaken to hear the message of life, Lord, and that you would empower them and cause them to respond. And I pray, Lord, that you would be most glorified, that you would enable me to bless your people this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a book once called Gripped by the Greatness of God. This book was a sort of telescope view of God. It took a single chapter of scripture and sort of zoomed in on an aspect of who God is, the infinite God, and took an aspect of who he is and tried to bring it to life for the reader. And this was a great book. And I'm thinking about this book as I'm up in Bolotote, where we go upriver to reach the Bolotote people, the Saibe people with the gospel. And when we're up in Bolotote, there's no collateral lights. There's no distraction. And so at night, if you look up into the sky, it is as though you have been transported to outer space. In fact, lying down in the grass in Bolotote and looking up at the stars and the moon and all the galaxies, it has never been as clear as when I was up in Bolotote. And it is as though you have literally left this plane of existence and you are beholding the infinite and the grand and the marvelous. You can see Mars, you can see Venus, you can see the stars and the galaxies. It is incredible. It is magnificent. That's a big picture view. That's what I want to give us this morning. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, we have what is arguably one of the most famous verses of Scripture. Everyone knows Genesis 1, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we can often glance past that first verse without allowing that question to accomplish what God is drawing us to ask. There is two questions that this verse demands that we ask. Who is this God? And why has he created? Who is this God? Well, we don't have the time this morning, as it would take an eternity for me to even attempt to expound to you who is this great creator and who is this great God. So I'm going to share a little bit of a telescope view of who this God is this morning, but I'm going to give us the big picture of the why this God has created. So who is this God? Well, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so from the very beginning, we begin to see taking shape this idea that God is both God and Spirit. And then as we go further, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now don't mistake this. God is not creating light here. This very first act that we see God do, the very first thing that God does is he speaks. And he says, let there be light. And what comes forth from God is light. His glory is shined forth into the universe as it is, the unformed earth. He shines forth his light, his glory. He gives of himself. We see a benevolent God who exists for all eternity past. The very first thing he does is speak and then give of himself to unleash his glory into this creation. He is a God who gives. What we don't have recorded is the creation of this formless and empty darkness and the surface of the deep. We don't have that because what God is asking us to focus on is this first act of let there be light, and God unleashes his glory. There's no sun and moon at this time. Sun and moon is created on the fourth day. What we have here, which later Scripture begins to unfold, is this is God's radiance. This is God's holiness. This is God's blessedness being poured out to illuminate his creation. In the book of Hebrews, this is the way Jesus is described as the radiance and the holiness of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Again, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, we see as John looks ahead to the end of all things, and he looks to the new creation where all things have been made perfect, he looks and sees and says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light and the Lamb is its lamp. Again, Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. I want us to see for a moment that in the very first pages of Scripture, God is revealing himself as Trinitarian, as Father, Son, and Spirit, as he is the Father, as he is the Spirit hovering over, and as the light which goes forth is representing and symbolizing and typifying Jesus Christ and all of his glory, all of the glory of the Son of God. As the Scriptures unpack this relationship for us between Father and Son and Spirit, we begin to see unfold that God is eternally great and grand, and there is relationship within God himself, that he does not create out of want or need, that God is utterly satisfied in himself, that there is joy and blessedness and satisfaction within God himself, that he wants for nothing, he longs for nothing, that he is joyful and blessed, that there is fellowship and relationship and love within God himself, that he is not a pagan deity. He is not a pagan deity that creates because he wants something, because he craves something. He is not a worldly philosophical God that somehow exists because he has to and does because he is compelled to. He is not like the gods of Egypt. He is not temperamental and fickle. He's not missing anything. He's not longing for anything. He is merciful. He is patient. He is just. He is holy. He is jealous. He is faithful. He is terrifying. He is not bound by any human laws. He is not to be measured by any human notions of right and wrong. He has no beginning and no end. He is utterly free to do as he pleases. He is not manipulated by sacrifice. He is not manipulated by the realm of humanity and earth. You cannot offer to God something that will cause him to respond a certain way. You cannot force God's hand to bless. He's not a petulant child that lashes out when he is not given what he wants. He is perfectly just. He is righteous. He is completely sovereign in all things. He is the God who owns all and is all. If God were to choose to wipe off every man, woman, and child from this planet in a single breath, there is none who could claim foul play or injustice. That would be utterly foolish, as a lump of clay turning to the potter and crying out, "Hey, what gives? I deserve some respect here." God does not bow to human will, but he does condescend to treat human beings as valuable. Go a little further with me to day 6. Genesis 1, verse 26. "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" God condescends to give human beings, his creatures, a position of value, a position of prominence over his creation. It says God created them in the image of God. That is not reference to God having arms and feet and a body and hair. It is in reference to the image of God, that God has created man and woman to represent him on earth, to represent God's rule and authority. As God is the great king, the great high ruler, he gives to human beings this position on the earth to rule and reign as his representative kings. He gives them this grand position, this value, that they are to reflect all that God is, his justice, his mercy, his goodness, all that exists within God himself. Human beings were placed in the garden in order to represent all of God's goodness and justice and mercy and his ruling and reigning, and they are to be little reflections of that. God condescends to give of himself. Consider this, beloved, who is this God? Before there was ever earth or moon or trees, there was God, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally joyful, eternally blessed, eternal shalom, peace, and love. And the Father has eternally delighted and loved the Son, Jesus Christ. And the Son has eternally delighted in the love of the Father and has loved the Father. And the Spirit has reveled in that relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. That they have forever enjoyed this beautiful, blessed relationship of giving and receiving, of glory and love and peace. We get a picture of this in the book of Matthew, if you wouldn't mind turning there for just a brief moment. To chapter 3, We get a picture of this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it reads like this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Brothers and sisters, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't redeemed sinners yet. He hadn't done the redemptive work yet. And yet at his baptism, the heavens open up and we get a glimpse at the eternal joy that exists within God himself as he declares for us to listen in on that he has beloved the Son, that he is delighted in the Son, that he takes delight and joy in the existence of the Son of God. And the Spirit is there, descending and glorifying and reveling in this joy. And we can see it and get a taste of it. The Father in heaven speaks, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Whether Jesus came to earth or not, Jesus is the forever beloved Son of God the Father, who the Father delights in and the Spirit revels in. And out of all that they are in themselves, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one true God, he chooses to create a world, a platform, a theater, a stage in which to give of himself all of the goodness and joy and beatitude that is within him. He creates a universe from which to share it and to display it for all, that others might be welcomed in to that blessing of eternal goodness and joy and shalom. He invites sinners through the Christ to come and partake in that goodness. This love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is so profound that there is nothing that we could even compare it to. We struggle to find reference points on this plane of existence to even comprehend the love that exists within God himself. We get little tastes of it here and there. But this is why Paul prays to the Ephesians in chapter 3. He prays for them that they would have a supernatural infusion from the Spirit of God in order to even comprehend the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let me read this for us in Paul's prayer. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth gets its name." The origin of the idea of fatherhood comes from God, the eternal Father. "And I pray," verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and how high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, that you might enjoy what the Son has enjoyed for all eternity." Paul is praying for believers that they would be so filled with the Spirit that they would, it would be as if they were brought up into the eternal realm of the heavens, and they would with the Spirit revel in the eternal love between God the Father and God the Son. That being united with Christ, that as we who are sinners by birth, that as objects of wrath, that as we are united by Christ in his death, that we are united with him by the Spirit, and essentially we are brought into that eternal realm of joy and blessing and satisfaction that is in God himself. God is a God who gives. He's full of love and joy. And he shares it. He takes all of that goodness and he shares it. And he makes a way for creatures to enter in to that. That's the telescope of the who our God is. And he is forever to be praised. He is marvelous. So now we need to ask the why he has created. Why do all things exist? Why does history play out the way it does? Why do nations rage? Why do plagues come onto the earth? Why is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil created when God knows what's going to happen? Why is there a Satan who is created as more crafty than all the other creatures? Why are there angels? Let's take a look at the passage that has changed my life forever and set us on that course to go and to bring the gospel to where it's never gone. The why God has created all things, Colossians 1. Starting in verse 15. I'll give you a moment to turn there. We're going to camp there for Colossians 1, verse 15. The Son, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which means he will inherit it all. It's all for him. It is to be all his, to be given to him by the Father. All of the created world is for the Son, the firstborn as the inheritor of all things, not as the created. For in him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This text has changed me forever. In all of who God is and all that we study of who he is and we grow and we put our hearts to theology and we rejoice in who he is, Colossians 1:16, that all things have been created by him and for him, should be utterly life-changing for all of us. Because it's all about him. It's all for Jesus' glory. That everything that exists has been created so that the Son of God might be exalted and glorified and worshiped and favored forever and ever. Amen. God is working and causing all things to play out in this world, to play out for one purpose and one end, that Jesus Christ would be ultimately glorified and exalted. But follow me for a moment. This means that Jesus most glorifies the Father, demonstrates the love of God and the glory of God. He demonstrates that. He shows that. And he does that by redeeming a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That everything in history is moving to that direction, from the tree in the garden to this deceitful serpent to the Pharaoh of Egypt. All things are moving in this direction to the cross, where Jesus Christ would go to the cross, where he would redeem sinful people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he would be united with them through the Spirit's power, and they would be welcomed into the eternal Trinity of God to delight in God forever. That by the pouring out of his blood on the cross, by taking into himself the sins of a wicked and depraved and idolatrous people who are alienated from God, by Jesus Christ giving of himself to the very objects of wrath, there are those who were outside of the love and fellowship and relationship and joy of Father, Spirit, and Son, who are now welcomed in to that eternal fellowship, that eternal relationship. Jesus is most glorified. This is why he came. He came to be glorified in that way. This is why the final chapters of our Bible paint this picture so clearly for us. in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. John, again, looking to the end of all things, he looks and he sees and says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they're wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you see it, beloved? Do you see what God is doing? Do you see why he spoke and said, let there be light? He's got a purpose. It is a grand picture of all things, that everything we do and everything that we see exists for the sole purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ, as he has redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that they might enjoy him forever. So we have to respond to that with our lives. Our lives have to reflect a response to that. If we have received that gospel, if we have received this incredible news, we have to respond. I walked around for a long time asking, what's God's will for my life? I needed to ask, God, what is your will for your creation, and how can I participate? What do you see in Scripture as you go through your Bible reading and your studies? What are you seeing in Scripture? Are you seeing that every page is driving us towards this Christ event where he would die and give of himself, not just for us as individuals, but for his people? In every corner of the earth, Jesus Christ is fulfilling what Adam failed to do when God commissioned him in Genesis 1:28 to go fill the earth, multiply, rule, and subdue. Adam and Eve failed. But Jesus Christ succeeds. He has a people that will fill the earth with God's glory. He has a people from every tribe and tongue and nation that will populate a world. They will give God glory forever and ever. They will dwell with him. He will be their God, and they will be his people. They will enjoy all of that God is for all eternity. And Jesus in fashion has turned to us and he has said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Because he is fulfilling the commission. He is fulfilling the commission to fill the earth with worshipers. And he's called us, he has given us a position of prominence. He has given us a position, a great position. Weak, sinful, burdened people. People like Sarah and I, who we're not special, we're not super Christians. God has given us this special privilege of being a participant in what he is doing to fill the earth with worshipers. That's prestige. That's blessing. That's privilege. A world full of Christ-exalting worshipers, redeemed by the Son, who revel in and enjoy the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit forever. That's the end goal. And it will come. So let me ask this question for us this morning. Are you gripped by God's grand purpose for his creation? Are you gripped to die to yourself, to participate in what God has privileged you and blessed you and commanded you to participate in? Or have we gotten lost in the trees and forgot what the forest is about? If you have never got the big picture before, I want to invite you to repent of those things which drive us, myself included, those things that drive us to self-focus, to self-centeredness. Let's repent of those things. And let's ask God, let's pray to God earnestly that he would stir our hearts with a grand bowl-a-tote-sized picture of his purpose for all creation. That he would grant us to marvel daily at his great work of exalting Jesus Christ in all things, in every place. Let us pray that God would so move us and stir us that we would, who are called to be senders, would send in such a way, as if in the words of Andrew Fuller, that we're letting the missionaries down the well and we're holding the rope and it's burning our hands because we are so committed to sending them well that it is scarring our hands from sacrifice. And for those that God is allowing us to go and to be part of that, let us go in such a way that we are so focused and driven on the glory of God that we would endure all things for the sake of the elect. That we would stare death in the face if need be so that Jesus Christ could get the glory that he earned, that he is worthy of when he died for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to be more gripped by who you are. I want to be more moved by the love that you have shared with your creation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to marvel at the joy and blessing and satisfaction that exists in you. I want to long for that, Lord. And I want all of us to long for that and to delight in the Trinity, to long for the day when we will be unrestricted, to have unrestricted access to your eternal glory and fellowship and blessedness and relationship. Lord, allow our hearts and our minds to be so fixated on who you are and what you are doing, that we would count our lives as worth nothing in comparison, and that we would go and love others, that we would give for others' benefit, that we would sacrifice and bless and give and serve and minister, that we would use every breath we have, Lord, to serve your ultimate end for your creation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.